And let's look into the Lord's Word together and pray and ask for His help. Our Lord, we do thank You for the privilege once again to look into Your Word. Would You, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, our guide, our friend, our counselor, even now? And we thank You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm not very good at the endurance thing. Let me give you a recent picture from my life about that. Last Sunday, and I was already kind of anxious. The Astros game started right at noon. We go to lunch after church with some very good friends, and being the very dedicated pastor that I am, you know, I sat and poured myself into the lunch. The funny thing was, I had to go to the restroom all the time. And, you know, just by coincidence, there was a television set on the way to the restroom, and so I'd, you know, get frequent updates. And one of the times I came back from the restroom, you know, my countenance would just totally collapse. Like, what happened? So I was just horrible. It's like down 5-1 now. Well, the lunch ends, and we get home, and I take another look at the television set and hope things had changed. And so, instead of enduring, persevering, being the great fan that I am, I just turn off television and take a nap. This is ridiculous. I'm watching this. It's too depressing. And then there was another friend that had the gall to call my home. I mean, I'm a pastor. Call me on Sunday afternoon. How cruel. Kept calling over and over. And finally, I pick up the phone and say, hello, what is it? You know, I hope you're watching the television. What are you talking about? The Astros game. What are you talking about? They're all tied up crazy. You know, and then the extra inning stuff. And I could watch it for a while, but I just became too frantic. And so our girls needed to go to the student ministry activities that night. And I said, let's get out of here. I can't look at this anymore. So again, I just couldn't endure. And yet, I had to keep kind of clicking on the radio to get the updates. And, you know, the 18th inning comes around, and finally, Chris Burke ends it, and all of a sudden, I'm the most dedicated fan. And elated, you know, telling everybody this is great. I'm not very good at the endurance thing. And this is problematic as a Christian, because the Bible kind of says this is important, that endurance is one of the hallmark characteristics of the Christian. We're talking in the sermon series that we're going through right now about maybe the most obvious issue in life, and that is that we only have one life to live. Let's not waste. Let's make the most of life. And we've talked about how life is really like this journey, this very long-term journey. And one of the things that's important in this regard to note is that there's surprises along the pathway. There's many things, many hurdles, many obstacles, many tragedies and temptations that seek to divert our attention and pull us off the road and cause us to just turn off life and take a nap, escape, divert into cynicism and despair. And it becomes indispensable then when you think about how in the world you make the most of the one life that you have to be able to deal with these kind of things. How do you deal with hardships so that you don't simply turn things off, but that you endure, since endurance is absolutely essential. And so you start to think, well, how do I process, not just at some abstract theological level, but how do I really process in my heart the role God has in these things, these painful difficulties in life, these hardships? And I read somewhere this last week that hardships are like an elevator. They either take you up or down. And I was telling Ellen about this, and she said, yeah, or you can get stuck. And I was like, well, yeah, you know, that's true. And some of us feel stuck right now in life because of something that's happened to you, something you find yourself caught in, you know, like Shelob's lair, and you just can't get out of this particular difficulty. And so you're trying to think of where God is in this, and you may not believe it, again, at a cognitive level, but maybe down deep in your subconscious, you really believe God is sort of a fourth quarter God. Now, I'm switching sports metaphors here from baseball to football, but it's sort of like, you know, life, it's been up to us. We're playing out life, and our game plan has really not gone that well. And God kind of comes in late in the fourth quarter with 2 minutes left to go, and he's going to pull everything together for us. And the Bible obviously says that is a silly notion. That God, what is called theologically speaking, is his providence, is intimately involved in every minute detail in life. The great theologian of old, Rutherford, said, the chariot of God's providence runneth, there's a word that we should bring back, runneth not upon broken wheels. The chariot of God's providence runneth not upon broken wheels. It's like the beating of our heart that has been present with us before the time we were born. God's providence is right there along with us at every moment. And it's not simply that God has barely allowed hardship in our life. But the Bible actually teaches, and go and try to figure this out, I cannot fully understand the mystery here. He has actually ordained every single thing in our life. It's complicated intellectually to work through and process. But I'm here to tell you that truth, when it speaks to your heart in the midst of tragedy, speaks peace, unspeakable peace. The book of Hebrews, that passage in chapter 12 that Kurt read a few minutes ago, is where we want to focus this morning. It's a very powerful passage. And the whole book of Hebrews, in a sense, is about endurance. And this particular passage is saying, look, you're exactly right. Life is like this long-term path. It's like a race, and perhaps a marathon race, much more marathon than a sprint, is envisioned here in chapter 12. And it's saying, look, in view of the great cloud of witnesses, and it's, the picture here is looking back to chapter 11, all these individuals who have lived before you the life of faith. There's been a lot of tragedy and triumph mixed in, but it's faith that endured them throughout life. In view of that great cloud of witnesses, hang in there. Persevere. Stick to it. The question is, how do I do that? How do I get the energy to do that? Because it's not my nature to do so. I'd much rather just turn off the TV and take a nap in life. A lot of you are that way as well. And so I think Hebrews 12 helps us because it says, the way you endure is by having the right perspective, putting on the right lenses about the hardships that you face. And it's this, and it may not be at first much of a comfort to you, it's that our hardships are actually ordained by God to be his instruments of discipline for our benefit. You want to be able to make it through life, not just making it through those difficulties, but soaring through them? It's through saying that God's discipline is your benefit. And that's what Hebrews 12 looks at, and we want to examine that for a few minutes together. First of all, what is the discipline of the Lord? Because I realize as soon as you use the word discipline, it's like, you know, penalty. I don't know if I can deal with that concept here. Maybe perhaps given your context in which the word discipline was used. So what is the discipline of the Lord? Why does he do it? And how do I, practically speaking, live in light of it? All right, what is the discipline of the Lord? Well, it's very important to qualify up front that this is comparing an earthly situation, earthly parents, with our Heavenly Father. It is a logical argument from the lesser to the greater. And you have to understand that whenever you draw a conclusion based on that kind of argument, that it's not a one-to-one correlation by any stretch. And that it is relative as well, given your own background. And listen, in one sense, every single one of us have grown up in dysfunctional homes, right? I mean, since we live in a broken world, ever since our first parents told God to take a hike, the family unit, I mean, never forget, the fall in Genesis 3 occurred in the context of the family. And the very next chapter, brother was killing brother. So If you feel like you grew up in a dysfunctional home, in one sense you're in good company. That's the story of the human civilization. I'm not saying, however, that it's not a sliding scale. There aren't worse situations than others. Obviously there are. And some of you have grown up in situations where as soon as you talk about discipline, as soon as you bring up the concept of a father, the red lights go on. And you can't process this. So you have to be able to divorce your particular situation from what the Bible is saying here. I'm so thankful for my part that this is not difficult, because I had an incredible, have an incredible father, and I'm terribly, terribly grateful for that. But the idea here is not punishment, the harsh punishment for the guilty. You know, God's looking down, frowning at you. A lot of us live our lives daily really thinking that, really feeling that. Oh, straight up again. God must really be upset with me. It couldn't be further from the truth. It proceeds from love. It's not the mark of a harsh and heartless father, but a father who is deeply engaged, lovingly concerned for the well-being of his son or daughter. I mean, just a picture here. For those of you that have had a difficult context in your family, you've got another family, a greater father to look to. And yet, how important it is in any family context for there to be discipline appropriately. All right? You've heard the old adage, which is in the Bible, in the Proverbs, spare the rod, spoil the child. You've been in situations, I'm sure, in public where there's an out-of-control kid. And there could be, you know, cranny circumstances that we don't know about, but it's one of those situations, we've all been there, you know, the child is out of control. And the rest of the people in the room start sort of non-verbally communicating, you know, eyeballing it. What does this parent do something with this child? Because, see, when there's a lack of discipline appropriately, the child is harmed, and everyone else around the child is harmed. It becomes a nightmare. And we can see that in an extreme situation like that. I remember when our daughter Margaret, who's on the youth trip right now, so I can tell a silly joke about her, when she was very little, she would want me to say, we oversaw her playing in her room by herself, and she had her baby doll. She loved baby dolls. She had her baby doll in there, and she was spanking the baby doll. And then she said, Mommy loves you so much that she spanks you. Well, wonder where she got that. But, you know, the thing that was encouraging to me about that, the little takeaway is, she, even though, as this passage says, no punishment, no discipline is pleasant at the time, she was able to put herself in the parent's role and see the benefit, the return, the necessity of it. And theologically speaking, it is a token of the Father's love for us as His children. We are not simply God's creatures. Through faith in Jesus Christ, in what He has done for us, we're His children. And part and parcel with that is the loving disciplinary hand of God. So what we've got to do is we've got to force ourselves to think counterintuitively about hardships. We've got to see them not as God abandoning me, you know, this fourth quarter God concept, that God's upset with me or God's asleep at the wheel. We've got to abandon that concept and realize God is intimately involved. He's ordained this. I can't understand all the entangling thoughts there about evil and all of that. We just know that God is good. Everything is from His hand for our benefit. And they're not evidence of God's abandonment or displeasure, but of His tender, pursuing, life-shaping love. That's what the discipline of the Lord is referring to, I believe, in this passage. Secondly, why does He discipline us? Well, He makes it very clear in verse 10, for our benefit. Verse 10, for they disciplined us, again, the lesser example, the human parents, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. I mean, they might have been wrong. They might have been in an instance reacting out of anger, which God does not do. But, by contrast, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. And he goes on to say, look, no discipline's fun, but it yields, verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now listen, when the Bible's talking about holiness, remember it's talking about being distinct, being different. We are born into this community called the world. Jesus, through the new birth, calls out a people for himself. And holiness means that we are to be set apart from that which ordinarily characterizes humanity in this fallen, broken world, and be set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be his holy people. And that, I don't know about you, but that doesn't come naturally for me, even after many years as a Christian. And so what God does in his love is he ordains hardships for us to train us to be more like the people of Jesus than the people of Adam in this world. And so there's a training ground, a schooling that's taking place here. Now think about a couple of ways, a couple of earthly pictures to help us imagine this. Think of a soldier, for instance. What if you had a soldier who had never been to boot camp? He's placed in combat. His life is at risk. He's putting others' lives at risk. Perhaps a national mission that he's entrusted with is now at risk, and so the national security of that particular people is also at risk. That's not a good place to be. Obviously, you want that soldier to be schooled, to be trained, to go through boot camp. Oh, boot camp is not fun, but it's absolutely essential. And what I've learned as well is that the more specialized the mission, the more specialized the grade of the military force, the more difficult the training is, and appropriately so. Let's say you have a very complicated disease. You've come to, you know, the greatest medical center in the world here in Houston, Texas, and you're sitting in the waiting room waiting for this physician to come and give you your diagnosis and treatment options and so on and so forth. And you hear some nurses talking in the background just about what a great guy this physician is. Now, he hasn't, they're saying, he hadn't really been to medical school. And he hadn't really been licensed. But he's a great guy. He's very sincere. You know where this is going. It's nonsense. Because you go to that person not because they're just a great guy or gal, but because you entrust your life to them based on the training they've had, the feeling, the experience. Likewise, translate that into the most weighty of matters, the most important of matters, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the advancement of his glory in this his world. What could be more important? He wants us to be a people for himself, for his usefulness, holy unto him. And we are not that way naturally. So he brings these things into our lives to lovingly mature us in Christ. That maturing process, the struggling, is not pleasant. It is arduous, but it is absolutely essential. Picture to here. The emperor moth. You ever seen an emperor moth before? One of the beautiful butterfly-like creatures God's ever created. And maybe you've been watching one of the, you know, the Nature Channel, and you see the process by which this little creature is emerging from its cocoon. And it peeks over the hole, this little body goes like this, and it just looks like it's torturous. I mean, you just, oh, I can't believe that it goes through. It just takes so long, and I'm going to put so much into it, and I think I'll just help him out. So you take a little pin, you know, and you just kind of crack. I'm just going to make it a little bigger hole so I can help the emperor moth out there. And if you do that, you do that to the destruction of that creature. Not only is that creature not going to emerge beautiful, but he won't be able to do what he was called to do. He won't be able to fly to the glory of God. He'll emerge with shriveled wings and a grossly enlarged body. Why? Because the process of struggling in the cocoon was absolutely essential to cause the body fluids to run into the wings. similar in so many different areas of nature. But think of a pearl, for instance, how a little fleck of sand is transformed layer by layer into this magnificent thing called a pearl through continual abrasion inside the mollusk. Well, we're all pearls, right? We're all emperor moths in the making. And so the particular things, your training regimen is not mine and mine is not yours. The various difficulties you face, physiological, psychological, relational, the various temptations that you have to deal with, all of these things are part of this training ground that God has ordained to grow us to be the people He has called us to be. And you say, well, that's great in theory. What do I do daily? So finally, just a couple of minutes now, how do I live according to this? How do I put on these lenses and actually think these things? Well, it's very important. The Bible, in this passage certainly, does not want us to simply say to ourselves, it's great that I've got these difficulties because it's going to shape my behavior. It's going to change the things that I do and make me do better things, you know, things like that. Well, that is a fruit, certainly, of righteousness he's talking about. But the most fundamental thing that trials do is they show up our heart. You know how Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? You could plug in there, out of the overflow of trials, the heart speaks. Because the difficulties of our life show us up. And you know what it shows me to be? Is that I am not this strong, committed Christian. I'm a professional Christian, okay? And I'm weak. I have, as he says, the author of Hebrews in this last verse, I have weak knees. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I mean, I'd like to think of myself as sort of this Olympic spiritual athlete. But when you look at the Bible, you look at your life through the lens of the Bible, what you recognize is there's only been one committed Christian who's ever lived, thoroughly committed. There's only been one who has already lived this life, who has run this race through and through, from beginning to end, in perfect obedience to the Father. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when this passage, you know, the rubber meets the road, and it's saying, okay, now how do you live? How do you endure? How do you persevere? How do I get rid of the sin that so easily entangles and other things that become hurdles and obstacles in life? How do I do that? You do it, he says, by fixing your gaze upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who has endured unimaginable hardship, not only in an exemplary fashion, but as a vicar, as a substitute for you and me. In his whole earthly ministry, he was the embodiment of trust in God. He never took detours, though he was tempted. He always stayed in the path of life. And consider the loneliness of this race form. We run together, sometimes alone, but oftentimes together. Jesus ran his earthly course completely on his own. And it led into terrible forsakenness, the forsakenness of the cross. But for us, that very pathway, considering what Jesus has done, leads to life. And the thing that gets me every time is how this passage says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? Where's the joy? The joy that you and I, who are over here in Adam, in this worldly mold, would one day be set apart wholly for his purposes. How do we get from there to get there? It's what he tells us in Ephesians 5, that great marriage passage, where it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might present the church to himself in splendor. Why? That she might be holy and without blemish. It's through Jesus laying down his life that you and I are made holy. We are weak on our own and have weak knees, but we can be strengthened by grace as we look to Jesus, as we shift our focus from the source of the problem to the source of the solution. And do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, fix our eyes not on what is seen, all the circumstances and sensory elements of life, and fix our eyes instead on what is unseen, to Jesus. Because what we have in glory, and with this I close, what we have in glory is the true and ultimate holiness. And it's not holiness simply as a condition of our lives, but it's holiness found in the presence of a person. And so the way I picture it is that Jesus in glory, who is right now interceding for me that my faith won't fail, is like this magnificent magnet pulling me toward Him, using everything in my life to wean me from dependence upon this world and addiction to self, that I might fall more in love with Him for whom I was made and will ultimately in whose presence I will spend eternity. God's discipline is our benefit because it takes us out of the mire of this existence into the everlasting excellency and beauty of His presence. And you get a taste of that in this world as you go through life, as we do things like we're about to do at the Lord's table, to fellowship together as we grow in God's grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You. We'll never make sense of all the complicated hardships of life, but grant us the grace to persevere by fixing our eyes upon You, who has endured on our behalf. And would You flood our hearts with renewing grace that we might recognize that You do not look down, O Heavenly Father, shaking Your head at how we've messed up yet one more time, but that You cherish us, You love us, and You are pleased in Your love to not let us remain the way we are. Make us holy by the grace of Jesus, that we might evermore live in His presence and love Him. In His name we pray. Amen.